Well, can you turn back with me to that portion of Scripture that we read? We come to God's Word with a twofold conviction. First and foremost, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed out, and as such, therefore, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is profitable. We also recognize, as Paul reminded the believers in the Church of Rome, that these things that were which was written aforetime were indeed written for our learning, for our benefit. And so we come to this passage of Scripture, which deals, among other things, with the construction of the tabernacle, this portable tent that the children of Israel to take with them in their wilderness wanderings, and indeed through the time of the conquest of Canaan and the possession of Canaan, until finally, of course, the temple was built in the reign of Solomon. Now, we have a lot of details in these accounts. They're very detailed accounts, and the danger is perhaps that we find them somewhat tedious. Let me just remind you how we get to this position. The book of Exodus, as you know, the book of Exodus starts with the children of Israel in Egypt. The children of Israel were 400 years in the land of Egypt. At first, things started off very well, very favorable for them. At the time of Joseph, you remember, when he brings his family to Egypt, and they were looked upon with favor. But as time progresses, things change. And you get a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph, and what he does is that he puts the people into cruel bondage, slavery, and servitude. And you know how the children of Israel cry unto God by reason of their bondage, and God hears their cry, and we're told that God remembered his covenant. He remembered that they were his people, and that he had this great purpose for them. And so what God does is that he raises up a deliverer in the person of Moses. There is then the account of the 10 plagues, the 10 judgments that God brought upon the Egyptians, culminating in the Passover. And then the people are led out from Egypt. They come to the obstacle of the Red Sea that is miraculously parted for them. And they arrive on the other side, whilst the Egyptians, trying to follow them, are drowned in and engulfed in the sea as it returns. Despite all what God has done for them, however, we find that they are a grumbling and a murmuring people. We read this in Exodus chapter 16, that the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Despite what they have experienced, the 10 plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, they still are murmuring and grumbling. They're still manifesting that evil heart of unbelief. And yet God graciously provides for them manna in the wilderness. He provides quails. And but things indeed continue to go awry. And in Exodus 32, we have perhaps very real low point, the apostasy of the golden calf. You see, signs and wonders of themselves do not bring us to faith in the living God. If anybody could have been persuaded and brought to faith, surely it was these people. What they had seen, what they had experienced. But indeed, that in and of itself doesn't bring us to faith. Well, God is gracious to his people. God leads them to Mount Sinai. And Moses ascends up into Mount Sinai and receives the Ten Commandments in the tables of stone. That's a reminder they were written in stone. It's reminding that they are true today, valid today. There is still the great moral standard of the Ten Commandments. We find that that God enters into a covenant engagement with the people of Israel. We read of this in Exodus chapter 24. Let me just read a few verses. I'll begin at verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed his peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And so the book of Exodus continues. We read of the 40 days and the 40 nights in which Moses is up there in Mount Sinai receiving these detailed instructions regarding the construction of the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle. And in Exodus 25, we have told us the instructions regarding the Ark of the Covenant, this chest, this box, which was overlaid with gold, that was to indeed contain the Ten Commandments, the two stones, and that above that, above the Ark, there was the mercy seat. These two cherubim with their wings that covered the mercy seat, so that the suppliant, he taught the suppliant that, yes, he looked at the ark and there was the Lord of God with all its requirements, and he's aware of his failings and his shortcomings and his inability to keep that law, but he looks higher. And there is the wings of the cherubim covering the mercy seat. There is mercy with God. God is a God of righteousness. God is a God of justice. But he's also a God of mercy. And so we have those details told us in Exodus 25. In the chapter that we read, Exodus 26, we have the account of the tabernacle. And then we have also in chapter 27, details regarding the altar. In chapter 28, the priestly garments, and in fact the latter chapters of the book of Exodus, we get all these details repeated in the account that is given of the carrying out of the work. Now there is a lot of great deal of detail in these chapters, and the danger is that we can lose the wood for the trees. We can be so taken up with the minute details and so fixated upon them that we can miss the main point and the main principles. And what I want to do is simply bring before you tonight three general observations. I want to make some general observations regarding these chapters and these details of what God revealed to Moses in that 40 days up in the mount. And the first one is this, and this is a crucial one, that it is made absolutely clear that all things have got to be done according to the pattern what was shown unto Moses in the mount. The last verse of chapter 25, where we started our reading, and look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. God has given these precise details, and they are not to be deviated from. They are to be faithfully followed. If you like, the blueprint has been given by Almighty God, and they are not to deviate. They're not to add their own elaborations or make any alterations, but they've got to stick absolutely to the instructions that have been given them through divine revelation. We read this, didn't we, in verse 30 of Exodus 26. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. And so we have these precise instructions as to the size of the tabernacle, the whole method of its construction, the use of silver, the use of gold, the use of timber. Everything has got to be done according to the pattern shown them in the mount. We read this in chapter 39, which is really summing up, the children of Israel have been obedient. The children of Israel have done all the work that was required of them. And we're told this, Exodus 39, verses 42 and 43. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. So this is this great principle, that everything has got to be made according to the pattern that was shown them in the mount. And what we have here is what has been called the regulative principle. In other words, our faith and practice, what we do and what we believe, how we carry it out, our faith and practice has to be regulated by the Word of God. Just as the tabernacle had to be made regulated by this precise pattern that God had given in the mount, in the same way, indeed, our faith and practice must be regulated by the Word of God. And so we adhere to the regulative principle. We have to have scriptural justification for what we believe and how indeed we practice our faith. God has spoken. God has spoken, hasn't he? We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that the very individual words of Scripture have been breathed out by God. And we are indeed to take them to heart. There is an exact truth to which we must adhere. Now, it is recounted of one of the Puritans, a man called Richard Rogers, who lived at Wethersfield in Essex, that there was an occasion when he was once told by a gentleman, so that was someone obviously who was socially above him, he was told by this gentleman, he said, Mr. Rogers, I like you and your company very well, only you are too precise. Oh, sir, replied Rogers, I serve a precise God. And that's it, isn't it? You see, the incense that was used in the worship of God had to be made to the exact recipe. There was to be no deviation. There was to be no experimentation. In Leviticus chapter 10, we told of that occasion when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron the priest, offered strange fire. They took matters into their own hands. They experimented. They improvised. And how they were struck down by fire from the Lord. The regulative principle, and how we need to be reminded of this in this our day, especially in this whole area of Christian worship. We hear people saying, don't they, come along and do your own thing. Express yourself. Don't be inhibited. Don't be restricted. And yet, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? What did he say to the Samaritan woman? He said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship has got to be spiritual, not carnal. Worship has to be according to the truth. Our minds must be engaged in worship. We find some people saying this. They've said, don't try to understand this with your mind. Just enter into the experience. Don't try and rationalize it in any way. The emphasis today is often, isn't it, is upon experience. And we feel that indeed people can be caught up with that, if you like, crowd experience. Just carried along by the pace of things. No, the mind must be engaged. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say when he was asked what was the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. In Ephesians 4:23, we're told to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's the danger today of bypassing the mind. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's trying to bring some order to the worship of the Corinthian church? He says this, he says, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. No, our whole worship is to be regulated by the word of God. So this is a vital principle, the regulative principle. Whatever we believe, whatever we practice, has got to be regulated, it's got to be subject to the infallible, unerring word of God. But then a second observation is this, and it's obvious, isn't it? The tabernacle reflects God's holiness. We read how the tabernacle was divided. There was the holy place into which the priests could enter. But then there was this veil, there was this thick curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that was where the Ark of the Lord was placed. And it was only the high priest once a year who could enter into the most holy place. And again, he had to approach by sacrifice. There were the continual burnt offerings. There was the annual Day of Atonement, of which we read in Leviticus 16. And surely today's a day when we need to recapture a sense of God's holiness. We had Tony Hutter preaching for us a few weeks ago. And I can remember him saying that so many people think of God as the Almighty and not the Almighty. We've lost that reverence and that godly fear. The holiness of God. Let me just remind you of the experience of Isaiah, which we find recounted for in Isaiah chapter 6. We read this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The sense of the holiness of God. So many people speak, don't they, of having this great experience of God in their worship and of knowing God. But where is that sense of the holiness of God? That God is a God who dwells in light inaccessible. That God is absolutely pure. He's got purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot take any pleasure in sin. that God is the thrice holy God. He's absolutely separate. He's absolutely distinct from us. As we reminded ourselves this morning, God is in heaven and we upon earth. Therefore, our words can but be few. Where is the sense today of God's holiness? And surely, this is the test of true revival. People can talk about spiritual experience. They can talk about spiritual gifts. But where is that awe of God? Where is that sense of the holiness of God? That surely is the test of true revival, true spirituality. As we read in the words of Psalm 2, we're to serve the Lord with fear. We are to rejoice with trembling. The holiness of God. Surely if there's anything that is needed, we have such an inadequate, such a deficient sense of God these days, such a low and such a mean concept of God. What we need is that robust concept of God that we find in the pages of Holy Scripture, recognizing his holiness, his holiness. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, but he's a holy God, a God of holiness. We must indeed approach him with reverential awe and fear. And then thirdly, we can say this, that all these details, they all are a foreshadowing of Christ. They all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that indeed the earthly tabernacle indeed speaks of that heavenly tabernacle. That tabernacle in heaven, that heavenly temple. They were all simply anticipating this and foreshadowing it. This is brought out, isn't it, so very clearly for us in the epistle to the Hebrews, written to these Jewish Christians. These Jewish Christians who were they were suffering persecution and trial. And there was the temptation to return back to some of the old customs of the law. They were being persecuted by their fellow Jews. And therefore they were tempted to go back indeed to the Old Testament form of things. But we told this in Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. No, the law had a shadow of good things. It was foreshadowing. But there was still, as it were, much darkness. The clear, full light of the gospel hadn't dawned. And the law was simply pointing forward through its system, through the whole sacrificial system. Made quite clearly that the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin. But it was pointing to the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 8 and verse 5. It's been speaking of the priests under the law, and it says that there were priests who offered gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. This is all pointing forward, and it finds its fulfillment in Christ. Listen to these words from Hebrews 9:21-26. We read this: moreover, he sprinkled with blood, this is Moses, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet as he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the whole Old Testament worship was anticipating, it was pointing forward. And that is why it was that when Jesus came along the banks of the Jordan to be baptized of John the Baptist, that John recognized him. And what did John cry out? Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate final sacrifice for sin. That the sacrifices of the Old Testament were mere anticipations. They were pointing forward. They were signs. They were symbols. But the ultimate sacrifice had to be made when none other than the Son of God would lay down his life for his sheep. Now, all things have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And oh, how we need to thank God for the full gospel light that we enjoy today. William Tyndale, the reformer and Bible translator, the man who gave us in 1526 the New Testament in English, the one who was to die some 10 years later in Belgium as a martyr for the faith, he, in referring to these Old Testament ceremonies, he says that in them there is a starlight of Christ, but in some of them there is the light of the broad day, that some of them are so clearly and more fully speak of Christ and what he has done. So all these things are pointing forward. And what I want to make as a practical point here, we must not put the clock back. We must not return to ritualism and sacramentalism. Now, of course, we see this, don't we, very clearly, not just in Roman Catholicism, but we see it in the Anglo-Catholic movement, the High Church Anglicans. What have they done? Well, they brought in altars, vestments, incense. They are all things that belonged to the Old Testament dispensation. It's interesting, isn't it, that when the Puritans were in control in England, when the Reformation, the Church of England, it had reformed in doctrine, but certainly in its structure as a church and its practices were not fully in accord with the regulative principle of the Word of God, and how the Puritans indeed sought to bring things to a full reformation. So what we find is that the stone altars at the east end of the church were removed and a wooden table was put in the middle of the church, a communion table where they met together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But the whole idea of an altar was something that was an abomination to them. Why? Because an altar with all its priestly accessories was something that had been made redundant in Christ. Christ had offered that once final, never to be repeated, sacrifice for sin. And what we do is that in the Lord's Supper, that we don't reenact the sacrifice of Calvary, as the Roman Catholics would teach, that the bread and the wine become the literal body and the blood of Christ, and that Christ is sacrificed afresh in the sacrifice of the Mass. No, no, we completely reject that, because Christ has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He shouted out, didn't he, that triumphant declaration on the cross, "It is finished." It is finished, and we read that the veil of the temple was rent in twain to the top to the bottom. There is now direct access through Christ to God. We have a great high priest. We have a sacrifice that avails for our sin. We do not need indeed to repeat this. There is no place for an altar. There is no place for sacrifice. But then there is another way, I think, where we can be guilty of putting the clock back. And this is sadly true of a sector of the evangelical church. It's a teaching that came into prominence in this last 200 years, especially probably the late 19th and the 20th century. And this is that the people have a very elaborate scheme and system regarding the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. Now, we believe in the second coming of Christ. And I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ will come at the last day, and that his coming will bring in, it will usher in the resurrection of the body, the resurrection from the dead. It will usher in the last judgment. It will usher in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is all one glorious, momentous event. But there are those who have different systems and schemes of thought, and they would teach that Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to establish a thousand-year literal earthly rule centered on Jerusalem. Now, I find this difficult to understand, because what did Christ say before Pilate? He says, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." When he was asked when how the kingdom of God would appear, he said that the kingdom of God comes not with outward show, not with observation, but the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom is the king's rule in the hearts of his people. It is a spiritual kingdom. Yes, it's going to come to a great flourish with the consummation of all things, when there's going to be the glorious resurrection, when there's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. But it is a spiritual kingdom. And yet these people teach that there's going to be this thousand-year reign centered on Jerusalem, and that is going to include the rebuilding of the temple. That the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and that the sacrificial system is going to be re-inaugurated. Now, I say that cannot be right. Ah, what do? They appeal to Old Testament scriptures. Ah, but surely... I would just suggest humbly that they are misinterpreting those Old Testament scriptures, because the epistle to the Hebrews makes it absolutely clear that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And the idea that the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of the sacrificial system could be pleasing to God is an absolute blasphemy. Christ's sacrifice is final. It is complete. God accepted it. God accepted it. That, if you like, he gave his seal of approval on the work of Christ by raising him from the dead. And the idea that God's purposes are going to be filled and worked out with a literal temple and a sacrificing priesthood goes completely against the tenor of Scripture. So we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. We mustn't put the clock back. What we need to do is to look to Christ. What did Christ say? He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." All these Old Testament institutions find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him and in him alone, there is a complete and a full salvation. And so let me ask you as we close, are you rejoicing in this salvation? We ought to be. What does Paul say in Galatians 6 and verse 14? "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." If I'm going to boast, if I'm going to glory, it is in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. There was a time when I lived for the world. I was a worldling. My mind was blinkered. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I lived for the world and for the values of this world and the rewards of this world and the good things of this world. But now the world has been crucified to me and I unto the world. It no longer attracts. But no, I recognize that I'm a stranger and pilgrim. I'm on a journey. I'm making my way through this world. I'm in this world, but not of it. And the scripture tells me that I'm not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Well, may that indeed be true to us, that we might indeed all glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto us, and we unto the world.